I welcome all of us this morning into this place of worship, into this place of meeting each other, and we each carry that image of Christ with us. This is the third Sunday of Lent. We are on the journey to Easter because we are Easter people. We'll take a moment here for you to welcome those around you. Perhaps you have some already, those maybe you haven't seen for a while. And should you have an announcement, do make your way forward because we will do that just following. So do rise and welcome each other.
Good morning. Just a couple of announcements for Drift Creek. One is, in your bulletin, you see that there is an announcement about the Oregon Mennonite Women's Retreat, April 8th through 10th. Note on that announcement that today is the last day for early bird discount. So if you want that early bird discount, you need to get your registration in. You can do that online. The second thing to note from Drift Creek is there is a nature camp coming up, and you might want to talk to John Gingrich about that if you want more information. But that is from April 29th to May 1st, and you need to register for that by April 15th. And then the last thing is we got our camp registrations for summer camp in the mail this week. So if you didn't, or if you need extras or whatever, Jody's going to have some out in the foyer by next Sunday, but you can also go online anytime you want to register. So don't forget that's coming up as well. Thanks.
I have here in my hand an unusual little oil can. It has a patent date of February 27, 1923. What does that have to do with Zion today? Well, Vernon John Gaylor was born on that very day in 1923. He turned 93 years old yesterday. And anyway, he's been part of this community. He was born at Needy, Oregon, which some of you wouldn't have a clue where that is, probably. About 2 miles east of here. Anyway, he was involved in the digging of the basement for this building. And I shared two pictures that I had of that being done in 1955. By my calculations, he was 32 years old when he dug the basement for this. And he had a lot of years of experience after that, but not too many before. So it was successful. And I just wanted to call attention to his birthday.
Good morning. Pat and I are a part of Zion's pastoral leadership team, and we have a statement that we want to let you know about, if it can go up on the screen. Zion's pastoral leadership team job description includes providing a ministry of spiritual and pastoral care to the congregation. We, as PLT, want to encourage and support the formation of small groups. Several groups already meet around shared needs. What might your need be for a small group? And you're going to notice in your bulletin today is a little form that we're asking you to fill out. I will be at the back of the church today with a sign that says small groups to remind you to give this back to us, and I'll also do it again next week. Pat, you want to share?
Okay. I just want to give an endorsement, I guess, of small groups. And when I started calculating, I got a hunch it was about 45 years ago. Been around a little while, you know. It began through Mennonite Women, or known at that point as Mennonite Women's Service Commission. And small groups was an emphasis, and we were women's groups only. And I remember several of those and the kind of sharing that happened, the hearing of a struggle that was happening in another one's life. And it meant a whole lot. Sometimes the groups were of a varied age span. Other times there was a more common. We were part of Pacific Covenant Mennonite Church for 20 years. And small groups was a very intentional part of the structure. That was the first time Ward and I together were in a small group. And as we shared around scripture, study, prayer for each other, and we've often commented, we supported and prayed through one family's young teenager to a wonderful, mature, young adult person. That's the value of a small group. And so I encourage you to think about this. And there are many, many choices on that. And maybe there are others you're thinking of. In fact, I thought of one last evening. I know of a small group that included families, children, and they did things together in their study.
Mm-hmm. Thank you.
We want together to speak a call to worship. And I find myself leaning into these participatory calls to worship because I think worship is participatory. It's not a spectator sport or event. It is all of us together in worship. You will see the lines on the screen. I will lead. Because your steadfast love is better than life.
We together praise you.
Because your steadfast love is better than life.
We will bless you as long as we live.
Because your steadfast love is better than life.
We will lift up our hands and call
on your name. Let us pray. Our Lord Jesus, we long for you to fill us with your life-giving presence. We desire to drink at the well of your salvation, to sit at the table where you serve the bread of your grace and peace. May we receive today a fresh taste of your good news, to enliven us with the truth of your covenant love, written on our hearts and shared with the world. Amen. Let us worship in song.
Did you notice the repeat in Pat's call to worship? Your steadfast love is better than life. The four songs that we're going to sing today have to do with the faithfulness of God. And you'll find that reference in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tested beyond your strength. Faithfulness of God. Number 166. Please stand. 166. Look for those threads of God's faithfulness in all of these songs. 27.
Thank you. number 557.
We have a guest among us this morning, Ray Keene, who is executive director at the Canby Center in Canby, that gives tremendous resource, provides that resource for the whole community. Ray, we welcome you to be among us and to tell us more about the Canby Center.
It's really good to be with all of you this morning. I am grateful for this church and for the work that you do in the community. It's multifaceted. It reaches all the way even into Canby and to our residents throughout the area. We're blessed by that. I see Doug here, who serves on our board. You know, Doug held down the fort at the Canby Center while the team was in search for my position. And I'm grateful that Doug did such a good job of keeping things going well. And I see other familiar faces here, too. Thankful for your support, for your prayers, for your encouragement. I want to introduce you to my family. They're not here this morning because they're trying to kind of find their way and get grounded in a church in Canby. And so I've encouraged them to do that, to sort of set down some roots. But let's see if we can get that to click through. Well, there it goes. Okay. This is my family. My wife, Rachel, my daughter, Elishaba, Josiah, our son, and then our daughter, Selah. And that's our family mission statement. Together we grow to know and love God and others. And so that's something God put on our hearts several years back. You know, our lives have kind of been a journey. I think about that in recent times. I was just finishing my master's and we needed to celebrate. We needed to do something as a family to reconnect. And so we decided to retrace the Oregon Trail across Oregon. So we drove out to the Idaho border. And we made our way back. And you know what we learned along the way was that the folks who traveled the Oregon Trail had an incredible journey, right? So much struggle, so much challenge, so many blessings too. Not unlike our own lives. And that's kind of how we felt along the way as we were driving back on I-84 and our tire blew out while going 65 or 70 miles an hour. You know, they lost wagon wheels along the way. And they struggled with other things too. And so that's kind of how life goes sometimes. But life is a journey, and that journey has led us to the Canby Center. In the Canby Center, our mission is to demonstrate God's love by providing assistance with life skills, health, faith, education, and recreation. We provide relief and establish relationships in order to bring real life change for youth and their families in the Canby School District. So you can see why I was attracted to the Canby Center. This is an organization that exists to demonstrate God's love. And that's a part of who we are as the Keene family. And I'm so excited to see what the Canby Center has been up to. I'm just a newbie. I'm getting to know all of the work that we're doing, but I am very, very encouraged. And I'm grateful for Zion's support in that. You know, I'm going to talk a little bit about the things that we've been doing the last year, but before I dive into that, I just want to make mention of something. You know, Jesus understood what it was to meet needs. At the Canby Center, we meet very practical needs. There are people who walk in through our doors who are hungry, and there are people who need clothing, and there are people who are in need of medical attention. It varies, but in a variety of ways, we're able to help as we can. You know, Jesus did that. He fed the 5,000. But, you know, he didn't spend all of his time just feeding people physically. He also proclaimed, "I am the bread of life." He directed people to their deeper spiritual need. And that's our desire at the Canby Center as well. So I want to encourage you, as you look at some of the things that I'm sharing about, think about maybe your part in that and maybe some ways you might connect with us. This last year, we distributed over almost 40,000 pounds of food and over 60,000 pounds of clothing through the community. That's fantastic. And so many of you have been a part of that. I see Ward, who's here, who drops by bread on a consistent basis, and the families who come through, they are grateful to have fresh bread. So thank you, Ward. You know, other families, others of you who get involved and come and help sort clothing or just help a family who's maybe struggling in other ways, that's a huge, huge blessing. We also provide education. Sometimes that is an English class for Spanish speakers. Sometimes it's tutoring for kids who may be struggling in school in some way, maybe need help with math or with reading. So they'll come over after school, and we can help assist with those needs. In other ways, we provide housing assistance as well. $12,900 worth of housing assistance last year. These are for families who might be struggling. You may have been there yourselves in the past at one time or another, where perhaps in transition between jobs, perhaps there wasn't enough to make it either to pay rent or to be able to make mortgage. And at the Canby Center, we're able to help with some of those needs. I'm really excited that the board has just approved a microloan fund, our Pay It Forward fund. And with that fund, what we're able to do when someone comes in with a housing need, we can actually meet that need with a portion that's a gift and a portion that's a micro loan, a no-interest loan that encourages personal responsibility. And when they pay that back over the next 6 months, it's going back into the same fund to help the next family who walks in the door and has a similar need. So really, really excited about that piece. And then a couple of other areas we assist with, health. Sometimes someone needs a pair of glasses. We're able to help with that. Someone may need dental assistance, and we partner with Medical Teams International on a monthly basis. You may know of families who could use help with vision or dental. And a lot of those needs are being met right there on site at the Canby Center. Medical Teams sends out their traveling dental van. It's a mobile home that's been equipped, and we're grateful to have them with us. And then last year, all of that happened because of about almost 6,000 volunteer hours. The community and many of you just pitched in and did your part. So thank you for that. Our support comes from a variety of sources. Oftentimes people want to know, well, how does the Canby Center operate? And I think this is a beautiful picture of how we operate. I've worked for many nonprofits over the years, and most nonprofits don't have this kind of a spectrum of diverse support. I'm especially grateful for the support of the churches in the Canby area. A lot of even Christian nonprofits are struggling to see church support remain solid, but we are grateful for your support. And that comes through in a lot of different ways. Sometimes it's in an annual gift. Recently, it was in an anonymous estate gift. We're grateful for that because it enables us to take care of the center and the people who come to us. You can also see on here support from foundations and individuals being that primary area. Many of you who just, out of the goodness of your heart, want to make sure that what we do continues to take place. So thank you for your support. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing at the Canby Center. I want to just mention in closing a couple ways that you can be involved. If you haven't been by the Canby Center, please come and visit us. If you haven't been by in the last couple months, you'll see some new things. We've just recarpeted the main area in the back, our clothing and our youth center, and we have put in some new glass walls. It looks really great. It's feeling a little bit more like home. And we were able to just recently take care of our parking lot. So the outside's looking pretty sharp, too. Grateful for the provision of resources for that. You might want to consider volunteering with us. There is a potential program that we're working on that involves reading in the schools and such coming up this next year. Lord willing, we'll be partnering with some of the local schools over the coming years. And so if you're interested in some of that, I'd love to share with you more. You can catch me after the service a little bit. And then other ways of sharing. If you've got clothing sitting in your closet at home you've been holding on to too long, that shirt that you never wear anymore, please bring it on by the Canby Center. We have a shed that's right on our property. We're in Canby, right behind the McDonald's there, and you can drop your clothing off 24 hours a day. So thank you for letting me share. Thank you so much for your support of the Canby Center. I look forward to meeting you if I haven't had a chance to do that yet.
Thank you, Ray. It's good to put a face to the Canby Center as well. We want to receive our gifts and offerings this morning, so if our ushers would come forward. Let us pray. Our Lord, it's out of the abundance from the heart of God that we have received. And we return to you these gifts offered in the spirit as the ancient Israelites who brought more than enough to build the tabernacle in the wilderness. God, grant us generous hearts for your kingdom. Amen. our reading from the Old Testament is backdrop. It's the backstory of the passage that we will be spending time with in the message this morning from 1 Corinthians. Let me read this to you from Exodus 32, and you may follow along. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us out of Egypt, we don't know what happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol, cast in the shape of a calf, fashioned it with a tool. Then they said, "These are our gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Today there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day the people rose early and they sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people, whom you brought out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, 'These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. "Lord," he said, "why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'It was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth'? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever.'" Then the Lord relented and did not bring out his people to the disaster he had threatened. God grace the reading of his word. We enter into a time of some silence and reflection and confession. The prayer of confession is on the screen, and I want you to take a moment to read that, to see what resonates within your own soul and your own spirit, and then we will read it together. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious God, we confess we don't give all of ourselves to you. We lack the vulnerability to fully invite you into our midst, and we look for strength in places other than you. Like Adam and Eve, we try to hide our nakedness from you. Accept our confession and break us free from the idols of strength we use to hide our vulnerabilities. Help us to live as vulnerable people who know ourselves to be embraced by your loving arms. Amen. And let us hear these words that are rooted in Psalm 63. When we commit ourselves to God, our souls are satisfied with a rich feast. Ray, I invite you again to come, and I invite the children to come. Ray has something for the children this morning, and he's been thinking about a question. So you come up, and let's hear what this question is for Ray. You can sit over here, Ray, and there's a microphone for you.
Is there somebody else?
I do. This is a nice group here. Well, the question, Ray, that I know you've been asked to think about, and all of you might be thinking about how you would answer such a question, because it's one that is a very thought-provoking one. But, Ray, tell us about a time when you needed or felt you had to accept correction from God, and you changed your mind. And you changed your ways.
Simple questions here, are there? This is good. I've been thinking about that. You know, I'm passing around, having you guys pass around a little tuft of grass, because there was a time when I had a job at a school, and my job was to make sure that the school was ready for all the kids to come. And I worked with the person whose job it was to mow the grass. It's actually a group of people, and their job was to take care of the grass and make sure that the school looked just right. When you come back to school, don't you like the school to look good? Not like overgrown, but like the grass is mowed and things like that. So I wanted it to look perfect for the students. But the time came for the students to come back, and the grass hadn't been mowed. It was still kind of shaggy. It didn't look good at all. And so I marched into the department where the office was for the people who mow the grass, and I was angry. I was mad. And I saw this person behind the counter, this gal, and I just sort of let her have it. I said, you know what, this isn't right. You should have been ready. I can't believe, and blah, 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 blah. And I just kind of was angry. Have you guys ever been angry before? Yeah? Well, you know, I was angry and I didn't say the right things. I wasn't very kind. I wasn't really aware of everything that was happening. And so I just kind of was angry. Well, after that time went along, a couple more days later, I realized a couple of things. The supervisor who was not there that day, he came and he said, Ray, we need to talk. Remember that other day you came in? And you were angry. I said, yeah, I kind of remember that. He said, you know, that wasn't very nice. The person who was there that day, who I was talking to, she was just filling in. She wasn't even the person who was supposed to be doing that job. But she, out of the kindness of her heart, she was there and answering phones and talking to people. She didn't have anything to do with mowing the grass. And so I needed to do? I needed to apologize to her. And I did. I said, you know what, I was wrong, and I should have been more kind to you. I didn't know that you weren't the person who was responsible, and even if you had been, I could have spoken words that were kinder. Have you ever had to apologize before to say you were sorry that you did something wrong? It's hard, huh? But do you feel better when it's done on the other side? Like when you've said, I'm sorry, do you feel better? I did. I felt better. And you know what? I didn't feel like such a jerk anymore. And that was good. So that's my story. Sometimes God gives us correction. He tells us there's something we need to make right. And when we make it right, then we don't have to carry it around with us anymore. So it's good to make things right when we notice that. And so that's a little bit about my experience with that. There we go. Thanks for listening.
The passage is from 1 Corinthians 10. As we read, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. And the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them, and they were struck down in the wilderness. Now these things occurred as examples for us, so that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not become idolaters as some of them did, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. And we must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. And do not complain, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. These things happened to them to serve as an example, and they were written down to instruct us, on whom the end of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing, watch out that you do not fall. No testing has overtaken you that is not common to everyone. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tested beyond your strength, but with the testing, he will also provide the way out so that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from the worship of idols. Matthew, would you come? Let us pray. Anoint our ears, Lord. Speak to our hearts. Give us willing spirits to hear what you are saying to each of us. Be with Matthew as he speaks. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. And thank you, Pat. I especially feel the need for that prayer support today because, once again, for better or worse, for wisdom or foolishness, I've chosen out of the four passages in the lectionary scripture schedule today the one that scares me the most. And you see the title there that's actually gone through several changes of title throughout the weeks. The one that I discarded was Snakes and Quakes, They're Easy. Now, in case anyone is worried about it from today's reading, the good news is that when we leave this sanctuary, I can pretty much guarantee us that there will be no deadly snakes out in the parking lot awaiting us, that the earth should not quake and open up to swallow us and our cars, nor any disease to strike us dead by the thousands. And if terrible things do happen to anyone, we are in no position to say that the victims of that deserved it more than anyone else. The bad news, again, is that snakes and quakes and lightning bolts from heaven are easy compared to what this passage tells us to beware of. But first we may wonder, so why does the Apostle Paul talk about such terrible, scary things and remind us of the bones of almost an entire generation of Hebrew pilgrims littering the desert before anyone ever got to the promised land? That seems a little harsh, does it not? Especially when the controversy that Paul was addressing with those images and those words was simply this: can we eat meat that was sold in the market from animals that had been sacrificed in some local temple to a pagan god or a goddess? So how do you get from paganized pot roast to bleached bones littering the desert? Seems a little bit like overkill, does it not?
Well, it's not because Paul somehow forgot that God is a God of love, while the Old Testament God is allegedly just a God of wrath. That, to me, is an overly simplistic way of treating the whole Bible and both Testaments. Yes, I do see dialogue and debate and development within the whole arc of biblical history, spanning the Old and the New Testaments. And these dialogues and debates and these developments over time find their full completion, their resolution, in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the key by which we Christians interpret the whole of the Bible. And though I have, yes, unanswered questions, I think I see dimly, if not perfectly, the steps and the outlines and the stages of this sort of progressive, ongoing unfolding of revelation in the pages of the Bible from Genesis to Jesus to the New Jerusalem. And now we, who in this passage, according to this passage, who live in, quote, the culmination of the ages, the last stage of revelation, we await that final, fullest revelation of God for all creation at the return of Christ. And that's why, for example, we can't just take the pages in the Bible and shuffle them around and expect that then the whole thing means the same thing, you know, like we can do with, say, the pages of the county book of health codes. We who live in the culmination of the ages are the blessed beneficiaries of the fullest so far revelation of God in Jesus Christ than what our Hebrew spiritual ancestors had any step along the way of their journey through time. And Paul says that what went before us in the history of God's revelation among our Hebrew spiritual ancestors was with us in mind, here and now, as well as for the benefit of the people back when. But that does not mean that the timeless, unchanging God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that doesn't mean that the timeless, unchanging God is himself changing, unless there are twin gods greater than the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom God Almighty bends his knee, some twin gods named time and progress. Nor does that mean that we earned this fuller revelation in Jesus by being smarter, better, kinder people than our Hebrew ancestors. Recent history and current events don't tell me that, or at least I wouldn't claim to be. But this unfolding revelation of God and of God's work through history has to do with God's wisdom and God's timing, not ours. So we shouldn't turn up our noses nor wrinkle our eyebrows in contempt over any other stage of history or revelation that went before Jesus. Though not a one of those previous stages and events were complete and sufficient on their own, that doesn't mean that any one of them was wrong or unnecessary. Nor does it mean that there's nothing for us to learn from those histories. In some ways, these stages of the unfolding of the revelation in the Bible parallel the steps of our own journeys of faith through our lives. So if anything, we should be looking for the commonalities, the things in common between these different steps and stages of revelation, and not just for the differences. And Paul in today's passage draws out five things that we have in common in our stage of revelation and the culmination of the ages with our Hebrew spiritual ancestors in the Exodus. And if you're following along in the sermon outline, they're numbered this way. And the first thing that we have in common is this, that we are on an Exodus journey even now, today. We too are an Exodus people on a journey out of slavery to freedom, from slavery, that is, to sin and to death, and to the freedom to be all that God wants us to be throughout history, throughout eternity. And so is the whole global worldwide church, also on an Exodus journey toward a renewed creation. 2,000 years of church history are a story of the global church's exodus in fits and starts, forward and backwards, with detours, difficulties, dangers, and delays from the Egypt-like bondage of sin and death to the fullness of our status in Christ. So that first exodus, like ours, is a long one. It took 40 years to get Israel out of Egypt because it was so hard to get Egypt out of Israel. It has not been any quicker to get the world out of the church, or easier. The first exodus began with signs and wonders through Moses. Our exodus begins with the signs and wonders through Jesus. And Paul here also likens our Christian baptism to the Israelites walking through the Red Sea. And that rock from which flowed water in the desert is likened to the Lord's own body, rent on the cross, from which came blood and water from his riven side. The Bible itself draws so many parallels between that first Exodus and ours that one could preach a whole series on it, but I won't. Except to repeat that the first thing we have in common with our Hebrew spiritual ancestors is that we are also a people on an exodus from slavery to sin and death to freedom for God and goodness. Now, the second thing we have in common with our Hebrew spiritual ancestors is that we have such a great and wonderful destination before us. For our Hebrew ancestors, the desired destination was the promised land. Our destination is the fulfillment of all God's promises in Christ in the new creation. The first Exodus ended when God's temple was built and God had his footstool on earth in Jerusalem. Our Exodus will be complete with the descent of the new Jerusalem so that all of creation becomes God's temple. So, like the Hebrews crossing the Sinai Desert, we too are drawn towards a wonderful destination. And speaking personally here, that's why if one ever has the privilege that I've had of attending people in their last dying days and hours, as they breathe their last, knowing that this life, this journey is coming to a close, I leave those moments sometimes wondering just who ministered to who. Because they can almost see that destination, and the glory of it radiates back to us. The third point that we have in common with our Hebrew spiritual ancestors is that just as great as the destination to which we are progressing, just as great as that destination are also the dangers and the distractions of the journey, the traps and the temptations along the way. In both Exoduses, then and now, the greatest dangers also lie within the pilgrims and not just outside them. The dangers that Paul mentions in today's passage are the same ones which tripped and trapped up the Hebrews in Exodus: cravings for evil things, pride, immorality, and idolatry. Now, Paul's Corinthian friends knew all about immorality and idolatry. Their city of Corinth hosted at least five huge major temples, plus lots of smaller ones. And one of those greatest temples to which people made pilgrimages was the temple to the goddess Aphrodite, the goddess of love. In her service were over 1,000 temple prostitutes for religious fertility rites and ceremonies. So that adds some urgency to the Corinthians' questions. Can we eat meat sold in the market from animals that were slaughtered in those ritual sacrifices to goddesses like Aphrodite, when we know what those rituals were like, when some of us used to participate in them ourselves and are sometimes tempted by the memories, and when we know what the money is going to support? Now, we could debate for weeks the pros and cons, the fine points of whether or not we have the liberty to eat such meat, but Paul is saying, remember that you are now an Exodus people, on an Exodus journey out of slavery to those very idols and that immorality, those very ceremonies and sins, like your Hebrew ancestors were. If with those idols we play, then to those idols we must pay, and they will come to collect their dues. Remember also how weak and distractible and susceptible our Exodus ancestors were and what the consequences could be of their disloyalty and their distractions. So just when did human nature suddenly change for all the wiser and the stronger and the better than they? Remember, he's saying, what's at stake? Nothing less than arriving at that desirable destination. Or not. For the danger still exists of dying along the way, spiritually and morally at least, if not physically. Yes, maybe some of the Corinthian Christians would have a strong internal firewall between eating the meat sacrificed to those idols and in those ceremonies and the ceremonies and the idols themselves. But Paul goes on to ask, what if your brother and sister in Christ does not? And if such food doesn't drag us back into idolatry and immorality, why would we want to grease the skids for our brother and sister in Christ, for whom that is a risk? And then we might prefer that the ground open up and should we wander off the straight and narrow, like it did for Dathan and Abiram in the Sinai desert when they rebelled against God and Moses. The more we understand how dangerous, deceptive, and destructive the temptations and distractions from our lives with God and each other can be, the more we might prefer snakes and dealing with them. We might prefer lightning striking from the sky to the searing of our spirits and the cauterizing of our consciences by our own actions and attitudes. The earth doesn't need to open up and swallow evildoers. Unrepented actions and attitudes can drive deep wedges into our very own souls and between people. Witness just now even the paranoia and the polarization of the left and right afflicting our society in this election year. If such things don't leave any bones to dry in the desert, they can still shipwreck our faith. The process of spiritual and moral death may be more slow and subtle than where the snake bites and the lightning strikes in the desert, but that only gives us more time to get used to it, like that frog in the pot of slowly heating water. Snakes and quakes and lightning strikes at least have this going for them. They are immediate and unmistakable. We attract what we love. We become what we worship. That is the bedrock spiritual order of the universe, the moral law of consequences of actions and reaction that underlies the whole of the Bible that the first Exodus shares with ours. And that's why Paul advises us in the Corinthians against playing with the tools, the toys, and the temptations of idolatry, immorality, and pride. They can be just as deadly in ancient Corinth as they were in the desert and as they can be today. So remember that third point that we have in common between the first Exodus and ours. The dangers along the way, the cost of getting distracted in the desert from our glorious destination. The fourth thing that our two Exodus journeys have in common is good news. That on our side, number four, is the faithfulness of God, about which we just sang. And I'd say, Clyde, thank you very much for choosing that song, Great is Thy Faithfulness. We sang it at our wedding, Becky and I. So I often get a little teary-eyed singing that song. The faithfulness of God is on our side. That faithfulness made that first desert journey and their arrival possible as well as ours. And God's faithfulness, of course, includes His mercy by which He can get us back on track and give us hope even after we've wandered off the path and heal any sin-inflicted maladies. And yes, that is an easy thing to overlook in light of God's severity against both Pharaoh and his crowd and the Hebrews whenever they resisted and rebelled. And so we may forget, in light of the snakes, the quakes, and the lightning strikes, just how loving and how gracious was God's liberation of a whole people from slavery in the first place. Just how kind is the calling and the creation of a people blessed to be a blessing to the world. And just how faithful and gracious God was in bringing them to their destination. And Paul reminds us of God's faithfulness when he says in verse 13 that God will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, God will provide a way through so that you can endure it. God provided those escape hatches in the first Exodus whenever he gave food and water to the Israelites in the desert. And God will do the same for the Corinthian Christians, Paul is saying. Even if you can't eat from that stuff sacrificed to the idols, there will be another way to get food. And God is just as faithful and ready on our behalf, whatever the danger, the distraction, or the temptation we might face. Now, maybe in our own times of trial and testing and temptation, we can identify with what Mother Teresa said when she said, "I know that God will not give me anything more than what I can bear, but sometimes I wish that God wouldn't trust me so much." But Paul's faith that God won't let us face anything that he won't help us to handle is a principle on which our friends in the 12-step groups depend. They would remind us that we are never meant to handle our trials, temptations, and tests alone. A recovering addict's first line of defense against temptation are prayer and the telephone and another recovering addict. Whenever the desire to drink feels overwhelming, you call your sponsor, you call another recovering addict you know, or you call the anonymous hotline, and someone will help you talk your head back on straight. And then you get to the very first meeting you can. And there you might hear someone say, "If God brings you to it, then God can bring you through it." Or, "It will all work out in the end. If it hasn't worked out yet, you haven't come to the end yet." And that makes each one of us God's means of help for each other. And another divine resource on our behalf mentioned in today's passage is the scriptures themselves, in particular that story of the first Exodus. And it's not just the snakes and the quakes from which we learn. It was during that first Exodus that God's pilgrims received guidance for the journey ahead, and our journey too. In the law given on Mount Sinai, the Hebrews received powerful revelations, not only of what God wanted, but of who God is. And no, I'm not thinking so much of all those detailed kosher food and dress laws that might strike us as a little strange 33 centuries later. But you know, they too were expressions of God's grace, and that they helped create this wonderful firewall, a cultural and religious firewall that protected them from the idolatry and the immorality and the imperialism of their neighbors. But I'm thinking more this morning of the Ten Commandments and the Great Commandment to love God and our neighbor as ourselves. I'm thinking of some of the other bedrock moral and spiritual aspects of the Hebrew law that the apostles, like Paul, taught their converts, like in Corinth. Things like respect for the elderly, peacemaking, justice and generosity toward the sojourner, the immigrant, and the poor. These are universal and applicable to all times, places, and people. Just because those civil and ceremonial codes of ancient Israel are no longer in effect for us Christians, so that we can have pork chops or lobster bisque or fried catfish and clean conscience, that doesn't mean that, for example, bearing false witness or adultery or dishonoring our parents, three of the Ten Commandments, are without importance or consequence. Just because we are free from Old Testament rituals of sacrifice and codes of dress does not mean that murder, coveting, or worshiping idols are indifferent things. Both the Old Testaments and the New Testaments, the first Exodus and ours, reveal the same bedrock moral and spiritual order of the universe rooted in the very nature of God and addressing the unchanging needs of human nature. So again, the fourth thing that our Exodus and the ancient Hebrew Exodus have in common is the faithfulness of God to strengthen us, protect us, guide us through the desert and the dangers to the wonderful destination ahead. And one of those expressions of God's faithfulness is the guidance he's given us in the scriptures. When that recovering addict, whom I mentioned a few minutes ago, goes to the 12-step meeting and introduces himself, says, "Hi, I'm Ralph." People say, "Hi, Ralph." And then the next thing they'll say is, "Keep coming, Ralph. It works." And if it's his first meeting, someone will say, "Your second meeting is the most important one." Or they might say, "It only works if you work it." And that brings me to the fifth and final point of things in common between the first Exodus and ours. That it's not just enough to avoid idols and snakes. Our part is to keep looking forward toward the destination and walking ahead. Our part is just to keep on keeping on. Our path, our part is to stay on the path of God's commandments and of God's promises. Those 40 years that the Hebrews kept on keeping on in the desert were a time of trial and testing, yes, but also of purification and preparation for what came next. So no step was a waste. And so it is with what seems like another long wilderness sojourn, our own and that of the church. But every step of the way that we're on counts. Every action of ours in this world bears fruit in the next. And even when it feels and seems like we are barely keeping up with the needs of family and friends and the community, even while we struggle to tend to the poor, the frail, and the needy, and do what we can to live justly and at peace, we are in those long, dry times participating in nothing less than the recreation of creation. And in our worship, as habitual as it might seem, one Sunday to the next, we've done it for years and years and years, still we are preparing and practicing for nothing less than the reunion of heaven and earth. So moving backwards again through the message outline, let's keep on keeping on in our own end times exodus. For it's not just about our arrival, but our survival that we keep following, trustingly, obediently. God is faithful and will provide a way through all the dangers and distractions, the trials and temptations of our exodus. Because however great those things might be, so much, ever much greater is the destination. And even greater are the love, the mercy, and the power of God on our behalf. And one of those wonderful resources which God has provided to help us on the way is the brother and sister with us in the pew here. In addition to them is the history of our Hebrew spiritual ancestors and the guidance from God and the life that they received. Because finally, we too are on an exodus journey out of slavery to freedom from sin and death. Amen.
Going back to Pat's call to worship, I repeat again, your steadfast love is better than life. Let's stand and let's sing number 590, "The Care the Eagle Gives Her Young." Let's sing the first verse. Everybody sing soprano, and then we'll break into parts for verses 2 and 3. Number 590.
Like the tender blood.
This is our prayer and share time where we invite you to be a part of this worship experience, to respond or share from our worship. Also, it is a time that we want to lift prayers on your behalf for requests. If you look in your bulletin, we have quite a few from Zion that are struggling with illness, and we want to remember them today. So look at that in the prayer requests section also. I want to thank everyone involved in this worship service. It really takes a village to create and shape a service. So Ray, it's been great to have you. Thank you for sharing twice with us and all aspects of our worship. I just want to thank Clyde for your choice of songs and how God has kind of knit that together. Would anyone like to share this time? This morning.
Judy and I are thrilled, not quite to death, but pretty close, to have our grandson with us. We've been talking about him coming to Zion for some time, and so he said that that would work into his schedule today. And so I'd like you all to meet my grandson, Jake Franklin.
Good to have you here this morning.
Late yesterday afternoon, there was a fire down on Meridian Road, and it's a friend of mine. It's her sister and brother-in-law, and they've got two kids that are under the age of three. The most immediate need is a place to live. So I didn't know how many people here in church have rentals, if anybody has something available. If you could let me know, and I'll pass that information on to my friend Jennifer for her sister. They were not home when the fire started, so that's good because nobody was injured. They have two dogs and two cats, and they're okay also. So, and then just as it sounds like everything is either water or smoke damage, so they're going to need blankets, clothes, toothpaste, everything. So just be thinking of them as they're trying to. I forgot to ask, is Jennifer Hatfield, and she's the parental person for her niece and nephew that are in Simon's class at 91. I don't know. It's her sister, and I'm so sorry. I should have asked her sister's name.
I'll just say Jennifer's sister. Jennifer. Okay. Anyone else like to share?
Matt, I want to thank you for your message this morning to us. There's a whole bunch in there, and a lot of sermons came into my mind that are speaking to me. You know, I think, too, I'm looking at the country as it's reacting to lots of issues that we have in our day and how fear can define who we are. You know, I don't know here at Zion what our golden calf is. We all tend towards having golden calves in our lives. Wonderful opportunity for us to confess those to each other of what those are. But I would pray that that fear not be our golden calf, that we would learn to express our fears and talk to each other in love.
Some of you probably saw the email, a message that my Aunt Carol sent out this week for my cousin Gina in Texas. She continues to need prayer for herself and her family. She has a problem with one of her lungs, and I'm not going to try to explain it. It sounded complicated. But it's more complex than that because she's been diabetic for several decades. She has celiac disease, and she's really the primary care person within her own family group. Her husband and one of her children have had a lot of health issues, and so it's really hard for her to be stuck in the hospital. And she also has health insurance issues that they're trying to work out. Thankfully, she has three very capable sisters who are chipping in, but it's put a strain on the larger family group then, of course, too, and her mom, and so they would really appreciate prayer. Her name is Gina, like me, yeah.
This is Karen Amstutz, and I just wanted to share with the family that Wendell is traveling to Bolivia this Tuesday for 6 weeks, and I'm not going this time for different reasons. And he's going to be going to help Rebecca and Chris settle in the house where Rebecca grew up, and also work at the senior center. So just ask his ask a blessing on him.
Anyone else like to share?
Willie and Donita would like for us all to know and continue to hold them in your prayers. As you know, they've been pretty much bound by illness related to aging to their own apartment at Hope Village, but Donita is now on hospice care. So please keep them in that situation in your prayers. I'd also like to share a wonderful testimony. About 5.5 years ago, Becky and I got to know a wonderful young Mennonite man from the Democratic Republic of Congo by the name of Blaise, who was here came to Minnesota as a refugee fleeing, looking for asylum. He had been severely persecuted for his integrity in the business world, and his family was in danger as well. They were in hiding in somewhere in Congo, and he managed to get here. About a year ago, or a little less, he finally got asylum from the U.S. government, and it is sometime early this week that his wife Mireille and their children will be coming here to join them. And I, knowing what they've gone through for those years of separation and wondering and if they were going to, he was going to get asylum or what they would do, even a time where because she was in hiding he could not be in contact with her or know even where she was. Now, knowing that they're together, or coming together, might be on the plane as far as I know, or even now, I'm very, very grateful and thankful to God, and also for the people in the church and neighbors who really linked arm around Blaise to support him during that time. And he says, too, he wants to come visit us here in Oregon sometime.
Thank you.
Johnny, you just mentioned this morning how things were integrated in the worship service. The testimony that Matt just shared integrates so well with God's faithfulness that we've heard about this morning. I look across the aisle here, and Matthias has a little kid's drawing that says, God is faithful. That fits in, too. During Sunday school this morning, we were talking, class, about the Festival of Feasts, and or Festival of Tabernacles, sorry to me, and talking about, well, that was a family thing and a community thing, intergenerational. How can we at Zion be more involved with intergenerational activities? At that very moment, there was a knock on our door, and the three teenagers came in and brought this card to Jacqueline for us to sign. It was just an integrated God thing. It really was.
And in my Sunday school class, we were sharing, and when the youth came in, Craig said, a little bit of heaven on earth right now in responding to Jacqueline through a card. Yeah, that's neat. Let's go to prayer, and I will invite you to pray the Lord's Prayer with me at the end. Let's pray together. God, I just thank you so much that you gather us here together in your name, and that we know that Christianity was never meant to be lived in isolation. So I thank you for the many ways that you minister to us through our relationships, through our choices of coming together, making Sunday morning important to hear your words, to be with our fellow brothers and sisters. We just thank you for times of fellowship. Lord, I want to lift many in our congregation to your care this morning that are suffering with illness, with old age, with health issues, and those names that have been named this morning. We ask that your healing hands of your son Jesus would touch them. We ask for relief for these that we care for, that we know. Lord, we pray for those who are constantly accompanied by pain and ask that Jesus would walk near them. Thank you for the healing arts of medicine and for prayer that we can lift these to you. Lord, we want to remember this family that has experienced a fire. Ask that you would provide for them, that our neighborhood, our community could come together to be your hands and feet and help them in this time. We want to lift Wendell to you and ask for travel mercies, that you would keep him healthy and strong in ways of serving you and helping Becky and Chris. Thank you that you lighten our darkness. Send us forth with brave hearts. We ask in the name of the one who has conquered even the terrors of death and hell, Jesus Christ. As we pray together, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever.
I ask you to stand and receive these words of blessing that are set to tune, but we will hear them. The Lord lift you up, the Lord take your hand, and the Lord lead you forth and cause you to stand. Secure in God's word, seeking God's face, abounding in love, abiding in grace. May you go.